Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Attributes of a Mother. Attributes of a Mother. The Bible has many instances where someone is compared to a mother, or someone calls themselves a mother, the Bible calls this person a mother, even though she's not necessarily literally a mother. And the reason why this comparison of a mother is used in these places is because this woman or this man has attributes like that of a mother. So we're going to look at those this morning and see what are the attributes of a mother, or what are the attributes that a mother should aspire to have. And so in this story, and I don't know how many Mother's Day sermons have typically been preached from this chapter, but in verse 15, we get into this part of the story where there's the wise woman of Abel, and it says in verse 15, they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah, and they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So as we just read, you've got this guy, Sheba, the son of Bichri, who's trying to rebel against King David, and they chase him into this city. And they're going to just batter down the wall of the city. They're just attacking the whole city to get to this one guy who's a really bad guy. The Bible says a son of Belial, so he's a reprobate, evil person. And it says in verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city, hear, hear, say, I pray you unto Joab, come near hither that I may speak with thee. And a little bit later in verse 19, she's called, you know, a mother in Israel. And so what attributes does she have that are like that of a mother? Well, the first attribute I want to point out is wisdom. Wisdom. It says she was a wise woman. And the Bible tells us about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, 26. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. And so a mother should be a source of wisdom in our lives. Women should strive to have wisdom and be able to give wise counsel, wise advice, good teachings unto their children. And so how do you get wisdom? Well, the Bible says in Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So the best way to be wise is to read the Bible and to keep God's commandments, right? Living a good, godly Christian life is what's going to make you a wise woman or a wise mother. And so also the Bible says, if you lack wisdom, pray to God and God will give you wisdom. Ask and you shall receive. And so women should strive to have wisdom and understanding so that they can impart those good teachings unto their children. But let's keep going in the story. What other attribute does this woman have that makes her a mother, quote unquote? Even though there's not really any evidence that she's literally a mother. She's just being called a mother in Israel because of the fact that she has wisdom and because of the fact that, number two, she is a peacemaker. Look at verse 17. And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, art thou Joab? And he answered, I am he. Then she said unto him, hear the words of thine handmaid. And he answered, I do hear. Then she spake, saying, they were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. And so this woman has such a reputation for wisdom that people would literally come from all over just to ask her advice and just to get counsel from her because she was a wise woman. It says in verse 19, I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel, why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And so as Joab is about to destroy the city, this woman is being a peacemaker, right? She's trying to talk him down, trying to de-escalate things, calm things down, and find a solution so that there can be peace, right? We don't want to be at war. We don't want there to be bickering and strife and fighting. Want to resolve situations and bring them to a peaceful conclusion. So number one, mothers are wise. And number two, mothers are peacemakers. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. James chapter 3 is a great passage on this. It says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So strife and envying and fighting and trying to, you know, basically get an advantage over other people, this is not of God, it's of the devil, the Bible says. And so we should be peacemakers, not contentious, striving people. You know, and this is specifically spelled out about women in the book of Proverbs. It says in verse 19 of Proverbs 21, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman, right? It's like you'd rather just be out in the desert, out in the wilderness with no modern conveniences, just to not be around an obnoxious, loudmouth, contentious woman, right? You'd rather just not have the conveniences of being in the city, okay? It says, a continual dripping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Continual dropping, but it means dripping, same deal. And so the idea here is just this annoying, just continual dropping, dripping that is just like torture. This is what it's like, an obnoxious, loudmouth, contentious woman. Women should be the opposite, a peacemaker. Not creating arguments, not creating fights, but trying to fix problems and make peace between opposing parties. James 3 goes on to say, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, right? So we should be, yeah, sowing the fruits of righteousness, but we should be making peace. And think about our church, Faith Forward Baptist Church. It's a big time soul winning church, right? I mean, obviously this is a soul winning powerhouse. There's a lot of fruit being born. There are a lot of seeds that are being sown. But you know, part of the reason why we're able to do that though, is because so many people in our church are striving to get along and striving to keep the unity and striving to be of one accord. Because in order for us to work effectively as a team, right, we can't all be just in it for ourselves, just thinking about our own egos and our own agenda and just envying and wanting to be better than this person and outdo this person and everything, instead of just rejoicing in the achievements of the people around us. I mean, can you imagine if we have a few soul-winning superstars in our church that are just doing great works for God, just super effective, and then other people are thinking, well, you know, I need to take that person down a notch. I mean, what a wicked mentality, and the church isn't going to succeed and thrive in that environment. It should be, wow, that's awesome. You know, what can I do to support that person? What can I do to encourage that person? Right? That's so awesome to be in a church with people that are so productive and so good at things and people that are getting great things done for God. Wow, what an awesome mission trip over here. What an awesome soul winning marathon over here. And it's just, we're all on the same team. It'd be like if you're on a team and your teammate just keeps scoring points. Are you thinking like, oh man, he's just, you know, getting all the glory? Or are you just thinking like, we're winning? Right? You should just be happy to be on the winning team. That's what matters. And let me tell you something. We're on the winning team here. And so it's awesome to see other people scoring points and hitting that three-pointer, okay? Because they're on our team. Instead of this wicked, carnal, strife, envying, bitter kind of attitude of just being in it for yourself and not being a team player. And so when we talk about the attributes of a mother, mothers are, number one, wise. Number two, they are peacemakers, right? Because think about it. Children fight with each other. Siblings fight with each other, right? Sibling rivalry is not a rare phenomenon. This is something constant. There's constant strife and envying and bickering. I mean, one of the first things little kids learn to do when they're little is to just talk about how they're better than their sibling in this area or that area and just be super competitive. And why does he get an ice cream and I didn't get an ice cream and his popsicle is bigger than my popsicle and everything like that. I mean, this is on full display among toddlers. We as adults should be past this kind of an attitude and just be happy to see our brothers and sisters in Christ succeeding and thriving and not trying to tear them down or make sure everything's totally fair. It's like when Peter, you know, is getting told by Jesus a little bit of a rebuke there in John 21. And then he's like, what about this guy? What shall this man do? And Jesus is like, what is that to thee? Why are you worrying about John? Worry about yourself. Like, oh man, it's not fair. Well, it's like, I didn't see John denying me three times either, you know, but here, that's not even the point. It's just mind your own business, right? Just, you don't need to compare yourself to other people all the time to make sure everything's fair and everything. And, you know, as a mother, being a peacemaker is a big part of the job. trying to set them at one again, trying to get past these kind of fights and contentions. So number one, we said wisdom. Number two, peacemaking. But number three, courage. Courage, okay? What does the Bible say there? You're there in 2 Samuel 20:20. It says, "And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, I love this matter-of-fact response, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." Why didn't you say so sooner? Piece of cake, we'll just go ahead and behead, bro, and toss his head over the wall, and we can all live happily ever after. And then it says, "Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king." You know, it takes courage to do something like that, right? For this woman to go and talk to Joab and to just say, "Hey, we're going to throw this guy's head over the wall to you." And then to go convince everybody, "All right, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to save a lot of bloodshed. We're going to save a lot of lives. This one reprobate just needs to be beheaded, and we're going to throw his head over the wall." And then, you know, she doesn't seem squeamish about this at all. And that takes courage. Obviously, this is a scary situation. This is a tense situation when the city is surrounded. There's an army coming to attack you. You probably got people on the inside that might not necessarily agree with you. You got the people out there, you know, and being a mother needs courage as well, right? Why? Because sometimes you got to say no, and you got to have the guts to say no, and you have to make difficult decisions. You have to make unpopular decisions. You have to stand up for what's right sometimes as a mother and not just have no guts, no courage, you know, and just let other people maybe drag you into sin and let other people influence you wrongly. And you know, no, you got to stand up for what's right as a mother. You're an authority figure in the home. Obviously, the husband is the main authority. Obviously, you're his lieutenant. But guess what? He's not around half the time. He is going to be at work. He's going to be off doing what he does to provide for the family and bring home the bacon. And it's your job in that case to run things. And you know what? Leadership requires boldness. It requires courage. It requires decisiveness. It requires wisdom. And it requires peacemaking. And this is the job of being a mother. It takes courage to be a great Christian. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel. Let's look at Joshua chapter 1. So he said, number one, wisdom. Number two, peacemaking. Number three, courage. You say, I don't get it, Pastor Anderson. Where is this sermon coming from? Like, what are you talking about here? Well, this woman says, you know what? I am considered a mother in Israel. People come from all over just to talk to me because I'm considered a mother in Israel. Now, this is not a literal mother. But why is she being compared to a mother? Why do people think of her as a mother? Well, number one, because she has wisdom, like a mother. Number two, because she's a peacemaker, like a mother. Number three, because she has the courage of a mother, right? Also, number four is going to be she has the protective instinct of a mother. She's protective like a mother. You know, she's trying to protect her city. She's trying to protect her people. But I'm getting ahead of myself because that's point four. Look, if you would, at Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee." You know what? Following the Bible takes courage. It takes guts to follow the Bible in a world where most people are not following the Bible, where sometimes it's even demonized to follow the Bible, and people act like you're crazy or you're sinful or wicked because you're doing what the Bible said, and they will even mock you or ridicule you for the name of Christ or for following specific things that are spelled out in Scripture, and you get criticized and you get attacked and you get maligned and there's pressure to do wrong. Let me tell you something. It takes guts. It takes boldness. It takes courage to serve God in 2026 America or anywhere else at any other time for that matter. We need the boldness to do what's right. And that's why he says, look, be strong and very courageous so that you'll be able to observe to do according to all this law. You got to have the guts to do it. You wonder, like, why all Christians aren't just following the Bible? Obviously, part of it is that their own fleshly lusts, you know, cause them to want to go off and do sinful things. But a lot of it is they just don't have the guts to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done, to stand where they need to stand, because they're kind of just trying to see what's popular and trying to fit in, and they want to be considered cool or respectable or whatever. You know, it takes guts to do what's right. Turn not from it, verse 7, to the right hand or to the left, right? We don't want to get more extreme and more strict and, you know, than what the Bible's prescribing and get super over the top in our rules and precepts. But we also don't want to get too lax and lenient. We don't want to turn to the right hand or to the left on the Word of God. We need to just follow what the Bible says. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And so look, following the Bible, because this passage is about following the Bible, following the Word of God, not letting the Word of God depart out of your mouth, speaking the truth, doing truth. But then it keeps saying, have courage. Why? Because it's going to take courage to live that way, to be that way, to do that. And so number 3 was courage. Number 4, you can actually lose your place in 2 Samuel. And let's go to Judges chapter 5. We're going to look at another woman who is called a mother, who's not necessarily literally a mother, but she's being compared to a mother or likened unto a mother. And we're going to see why. And this, of course, Deborah, from the book of Judges. Deborah is one of the judges in the book of Judges, and she stands out as being a female judge. This is obviously not God's ideal plan, right? The Bible specifically spells out to us in the New Testament, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The Bible spells out in 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. And it says they're commanded to be under obedience, as saith also the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. It's funny, I was talking to somebody recently that told me that their IFB church that they went to, you know, independent, fundamental, King James, Baptist, soul-winning church, that there's this woman that just won't shut up during the sermon. And she'll speak out during the sermon, and that she was literally asked the question to the pastor during a sermon. Like, she'll stop him and ask a question. It's like, are you just trying to literally act out exactly what the Bible said not to do? Like, when the Bible literally says, well, if she has a question, she needs to ask at home. You know, it's a shame for women to speak in church. What does that mean? It's a shame. It means it's embarrassing to all normal people. All normal people are embarrassed if a woman takes over the service and starts talking to the pastor when he's up there preaching and teaching the Word of God, when the Bible spells out that women are to keep silence in the church, they're to be under obedience, they're not to usurp authority over the man. And then this pastor basically just said, well, you know, a lot of people believe that, I just don't see it that way. Oh, so are you God now or something? The Bible just says, no, buddy, you just don't do it. You don't just sit there and say, well, I just don't know if I see it that way. Nobody cares what you think, bro. What does the Bible say? Thus saith the Lord. And everybody does all these weird mental gymnastics to make the Word of God of none effect. But the Bible's very clear in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. You know, and then the same church, basically the guy says, hey, we're going to have this new believers class for brand new believers taught by this woman who likes to interrupt the service. She's going to teach the new believers. Folks, why would we have a woman teaching men the Bible when the Bible literally spells out that men are to be doing the teaching? Period. Now look, women have an important role in the church. They have an important role in society. They have an important role in the family. But this is not where that role is. The pulpit is not the place for women. Okay? They have wisdom. They have knowledge. They have understanding to share. That is shared one-on-one with other women in the church. They share that with other women. They share that out soul winning, one-on-one. They share that in the home with their children. They share that with their husband, just when they're talking and chatting and spending time together as husband and wife. It is not for them to stand up in front of the church and speak, or to interrupt the pastor and speak. They need to be quiet. And I told this person, I said, next time that woman interrupts the service, you should take it upon yourself to tell her to shut up. Because I said, I don't care what that pastor says. He's not God, and that is not debatable. That is a clear scripture that says that. And so, you know what? You have every right to just stand up and tell that woman to shut up and quote her those verses. And this person that I told that to has already done that before in other churches. So, he's definitely capable of that. So, I think he just switched churches, though. Because he didn't like, because it's just annoying. And it's sad. It's sad when people leave a church because of the pastor just allowing something stupid like that to just ruin the church. Like, people are just enjoying the church. They're just trying to have church. But then the pastor is like, well, I'm just going to blatantly disobey the Bible in this one area. And then it's just an embarrassment to everyone. And then people leave. It's like, you just don't want your church to grow? Or what? You just like being small? Or what? Don't run off good people by being a libtard when it comes to feminism. All right, beloved, where were we? Judges chapter 5. So again, what I'm saying is that obviously this is not God's ideal plan. The whole point of the book of Judges is to show us problems in the nation of Israel. The whole theme of the book is that they had no king in Israel in those days, and so every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let me tell you about another judge who had some problems, Samson. I mean, Samson is a judge, and he's got problems too, because he's committing fornication and doing these other things. So obviously, this is a historical book, and when we're reading a historical book, there are going to be things in the book that are not quite right. We always use the clear statements of the Bible to interpret the story. And so Deborah is not a bad person. Deborah is a great person, but it's not ideal for them to be going to her for judgment. There should be a man who's ruling and leading that they go to for judgment. But again, here's what you don't see Deborah doing anyway. You don't see Deborah being out there and not being feminine and standing up and just preaching to crowds and stuff. You don't even see that, because what you see Deborah is just people coming to her and just getting advice, which there's nothing wrong with people coming to her and getting advice. It's just sad that she's considered like the judge at this time or whatever, and that there's not a better government in place. But there's nothing wrong with people going and just asking advice of a woman, okay? Obviously, it's not an ideal situation, though, that she's the one judging Israel. Also, when there's a battle that needs to be fought, when there's a great leadership role that needs to be filled, she goes and finds a man and tells him, like, hey, Barak, you need to go do this. Instead of just saying, like, well, I'm going to go just do it myself. I'm woman, hear me roar. So a lot of people kind of twist the story of Deborah. I think Deborah is a great person. I think she's a godly woman. She's not necessarily in the perfect situation, but she's a good person doing good things. And I don't get any indication that she's not feminine, or that she's not submitted to her husband, or that she's not trying to be in the back seat because she's trying to get Barak to get up there and do his job. And so, you know, again, I think it's important that we interpret this chapter in the light of the rest of Scripture. But look at what Deborah says in chapter 5 when she's singing the great song of deliverance after they win. It says in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, that's an earlier judge, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel, right? So she's comparing herself and her role to that of a mother. And why is she a mother? Well, if you look at verse 6, what the Bible is saying here is that in these days of Shamgar and the days of Jael, who is the woman who actually ends up killing the bad guy Sisera in chapter 4, people are scared. Because crime is so bad, or there's just so much violence, or just foreign enemy invasion, people are scared. And so therefore, the Bible says in verse 6, the highways were unoccupied, right? Because have you ever heard this term, highway robbery? Right? Because they're afraid to just be on the highway because it's dangerous, and they're going to get robbed, they're going to get plundered, they might be beaten or even killed. And so the travelers walk through byways. So people are taking like back roads and back paths because they don't want to be exposed on the highway because there's no law and order, right? This is a messed up time in Israel's history when Deborah is judging the people. People are scared to even go down the highway because they're going to get robbed or attacked or something. So they're using byways. And then the Bible says in verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Now, why would the inhabitants of the villages cease? Because people are scared to be in the villages because they want to go to the cities because there's safety in numbers, right? To be around other people to protect them, because if they're out in these little villages, they're just sitting ducks to the marauders and attackers that would come in and rob them and hurt them and so forth. And so this is a scary situation where people are feeling unprotected, right? People in the villages are feeling unprotected. People on the highway are feeling exposed and vulnerable, right? Until Deborah arose, a mother in Israel. And the idea here is protection, you know, trying to provide security for her people. By getting Barak to go out and fight and everything, she's trying to secure the people. She's trying to provide safety where people can go down the road and be safe, where people can be in the villages and be safe. And, you know, say what you want about city life, but, you know, at least in the city, I feel safer in the city. Some people are scared, like, oh, there's so much crime in the city. You know, I'd feel more scared just being out in the middle of nowhere. And then somebody comes at you, and there's just, you know, when seconds count, the police are only minutes away. And, you know, you're just out in the middle of nowhere. You're exposed. You're vulnerable. You know, there is some safety in being in the city because you're surrounded by people. If you yell out for help, somebody's going to hear you and whatever. So I know a lot of people disagree with me about this kind of town versus country debate. But hey, you know what? I was born and raised in the city. I've always lived in the city. I always will live in the city. And we're in the middle of a city right now. It's so funny, the attacks that come at our church. People always attack and criticize our church about things. And somebody said recently, I saw this online, they were saying like, all of the, you know, Faithful Word and all these new IFB churches, they're typically in like backwater towns, like small backwater towns, and they're hillbillies. And it's like, bro, we're in the middle of Phoenix. We're in the inner city, Phoenix, Arizona, right? And if you look at most of our friends' churches, they're in big cities, right? Orange County, California, yeah, that's a backwater. It's pretty hillbilly, folks. Tucson, Arizona, Phoenix, Arizona. It's hilarious the things that people come up with. The wild things that they say. But yeah, I like living in the city. So, and you know, part of the reason why I like living in the city is because I do live in the city and I want to just be content in whatever state I'm in. I'm not going to live in the city talking about how the country's better. And you know what? If you live in the country, people out in internet land, I hope that you like the country, you know, and don't whine about it all the time. All right, let's get back on track here. So a mother's protective, right? She wants to protect the people. She wants them to be able to be in the villages and to be on the highway without being scared for their lives. And so a mother is a protector. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read this for you. Matthew 23, this is Jesus talking. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So Jesus compares himself to the mother hen because he wants to bring people under his wing of protection, right? And we as Christians, we're under God's wing. He's our protector. And when he wants to talk about his role as a protector, he uses this illustration of the chicken, right? Bringing all the little chickens underneath her wings to protect them. And so mothers are protective. You know, we've all heard this kind of mama bear analogy. And obviously this can be taken too far. This isn't just a license for women to just become as obnoxious as they want in protection of their children and just go crazy and go off and physically assault people or just say all kinds of wild things in the name of protecting their children. But it is normal for a mother to be protective, right? And so the idea here is that just as the mother hen puts the chickens under her wings, you know, that is how mothers are, and that's how Christ is for us. He shadows us, he shelters us, he protects us from a lot of harm. In order for the devil to attack Job, God had to remove his hand of protection and allow the devil to do that, because typically God is protecting us from those things. And so we see that Deborah was a mother because she's protective. Now, what's interesting, go back to Judges chapter 4, and you'll actually see that my first 3 points that I said about the wise woman of Abel are also applicable to Deborah too. Because remember, the first 3 points were, you know, wisdom and peacemaking and courage. And you see the same things in Deborah's life, because it says in verse 4 of chapter 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. That wasn't just a coincidence. That was named after her later. Under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So notice, there's the wisdom, they're coming to her for judgment, and then there's the peacemaking, because they're coming to her for judgment so that she can basically resolve disputes. Then if you look at verse 6, it says, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. So notice, she's trying to get the man to basically step up and be the leader. She's trying to get him to do the fighting and do the battling, and she's saying, you're a man, go get 10,000 men and go get the job done. But he says, you know, I'll do it, but I'm only going to do it if you come with me. She's a little bit lame on his part to say, like, well, you have to come with me. I need you to come with me. I don't think that he thinks that she's going to be his physical bodyguard or that she's going to do any fighting. But the reason that he wants her to come with him is to give himself credibility. You know, like, hey, guys, everybody respects Deborah. Everybody likes Deborah. Well, guess what? Deborah's here. She's at my side. So it's like he's trying to lean on her for the reputation, the authority, and so forth, when in reality, the fact that the Lord has commanded should be enough. You know, Deborah tells him, this is what the Lord has commanded, to go do this. It should be enough for him to just get up and say, hey, you want to know by what authority I do these things? It's because God told me to do this. And so let's go. Let's fight the Lord's battles. Let's do what the Bible says. Let's do what the Word of God says. But instead, he doesn't have the charisma to do that. He doesn't have the leadership. He doesn't have the guts. He doesn't have the courage. So he's like, well, I'll do it if you come with me. Because he kind of needs her to somehow support him or back him up, which is kind of lame. And the proof that it's kind of lame, I'm not just making that up, is that Deborah tells him it's lame. Because look what Deborah says in the next verse, verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. So she's saying, look, I'll go with you and we'll get the job done. But here's the thing. You know, it's not going to be for your honor. You're not going to go down in history as a cool guy. And, you know, yes, some women will name their kid Barack, but it's going to be a crack whore that names their kid Barack. Yeah, he's going to be president and everything, but his mama's a whore. Okay, sorry. But it says, you know, the journey will not be for your honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, what's interesting here is that when you're reading this, you would think that the woman is Deborah, right? Because she says, yeah, I'll go with you, but it's not going to be for your honor because a woman is going to be the one that actually defeats Sisera. But of course, plot twist, it's not Deborah that defeats Sisera at all. Deborah's not doing any fighting. You know, Barak goes out and fights against the enemies, and he wins the battle. Sisera goes fleeing on foot, and he seeks refuge in a tent of a guy who is his ally. And so he thinks, like, okay, this is a safe place for me because I'm allied with this guy. Well, the problem is the guy's not home. His wife's home. And his wife's a real peach named Jael. And she gives him milk and butter. And she's, you know, tucks him in real nice with a glass of warm milk. And then she literally hammers a tent spike through his head while he's sleeping. So apparently her and her husband's political views were a little different. And so you got to watch that stuff, you know. It's not every couple, you know, in the words of my dad, not all couples communicate, you know. So some couples just don't communicate. Anyway, What I want to point out, though, is the courage of Deborah here, because he says, well, you have to go with me. I mean, this is a dangerous trip. You know, he's going out to fight against a more powerful enemy, a more powerful army. You know, humanly speaking, they're going to lose. It's only because of God's blessing that they're going to win. It's only through the power of God that they can win. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, God lets them win this battle. But it's not something where it looks like they're going to win. And if she comes along, couldn't she easily get hurt, taken captive, put into slavery? Who knows what if she comes along? And notice there's no hesitation with her. She's not like, oh, I don't know. You want me to go? What? Why do I have to go? You go. You're the man. You know, she's just like, I will surely go. Yeah, let's go. She doesn't have to be asked twice because she has courage. And, you know, that's one of the attributes that we're talking about this morning. Now, if you would flip over to Isaiah chapter 66. So these are our four attributes of a mother so far. We said wisdom, peacemaking, and what's the opposite of peacemaking? Being contentious, starting fights instead of ending fights. So number one, wisdom. Number two, peacemaking. Number three, courage. Number four, protection. This is what mothers provide. And number five, mothers provide comfort. Comfort. Look what the Bible says in Isaiah 66, 11. That ye may suck, and this is in a good way, not in a bad way, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So again, God comparing himself to a mother when he says, I'm going to comfort you. Okay, just like it talked about with the hen gathering the chickens under her wings and so forth. And so women, especially mothers, you know, have a role of comforting. They're good at comforting, right? When a child gets hurt, they don't usually necessarily run to their dad. They usually run to their mother for comfort. Because dad's like, oh, this is nothing. It's just a scratch. You don't need to go to the doctor. You're fine. Walk it off. You know, it's nothing. Whereas mom is, you know, providing a little more sympathy, comfort, typically. You know, mothers are for comfort. And so obviously, if you think about the imagery here of breastfeeding, right? A lot of times the baby is obviously eating because it's hungry. Sometimes it's just eating because it wants the comfort. And a lot of times if a baby gets upset or if a baby gets hurt or something, you know, you put it on the breast, not necessarily because it's time for a meal, but just to provide the comfort of suckling at its mother's breast. It's comforting, right? And so mothers provide comfort. Number six, I've only got two more points to go because we've got 7 points this morning. Number six is gentleness. Go, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because remember, the sermon's about the attributes of a mother. But we're not looking at literal mothers in the Bible. We're looking at people who are compared to mothers and why those comparisons are made. Why was the wise woman of Abel compared to a mother? Right? Because she's wise, because she's a peacemaker, because she has courage. You know, why is Deborah being compared to a mother? Because she's protective. Why is Jesus compared to a mother hen? Because he's providing protection. Why is the Lord himself comparing himself to a mother? Because he's providing comfort. But the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the Apostle Paul, and talking about he and Timothy and his other cohorts and Barnabas and people like that. You know, when Paul shows up with his sidekick, he says in verse 7, we were gentle among you, right? This is the Apostle Paul talking. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So we just saw that breastfeeding illustration from Isaiah. And Paul's saying the same thing about himself. He's saying, hey, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We could have come in as the apostles of the Lord, and we could have just been throwing our weight around, and we could have just been demanding things and everything. But you know what? We showed up, and we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That shows me that mothers are gentle. Mothers are so gentle that when the Apostle Paul wants to talk about being gentle, he says, hey, I was like a nursing mother. That's how gentle I was, because the whole point of making a comparison is vividly driving the point home of what does it mean to be gentle? Well, I was like a mother breastfeeding her kid. That's how I taught you the Bible. That's how I took care of you. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Look at the next verse. It says, so being affectionately desirous of you, right? And another thing that mothers would be known for is their love, right? And that almost just goes without saying. It's not even in my sermon as a point, because it's just so obvious. Obviously, mothers love their children. They're very loving and charitable to their children. So being affectionately desirous of you, right? And the so there is referring back to the nurse cherishing her children. That's how affectionately desirous of you we were. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Gentleness. Now, I'm going to read this for you. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Samuel 22:35 says, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. So notice, it's possible to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and also to be gentle. There's a time and a place for both, right? Sometimes you got to fight and be a warrior. Sometimes you got to be gentle. And it's not a contradiction, because the Bible in one breath says that God is teaching his hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by his arms. And then in the next breath, he says, well, thy gentleness hath made me great, right? So there's a balance there of gentleness. And then the last point that I want to make is there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, self-sacrifice, because it says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Self-sacrifice. Look, women, quote, give up a lot, unquote, in order to be mothers, don't they? They give up a lot to be mothers. But here's the thing, that self-sacrifice is what makes them great. It's what makes them a mother. If you're not self-sacrificing, if you're not unselfish, you're not being a mother, right? Self-sacrifice is mothering. But guess what? All of us as Christians give up a lot, don't we? Don't we give up a lot? Because women can sit around and say, oh, I gave up this incredible career and I gave up all this stuff to be a mother. It's like, first of all, you don't really know that your career would have been that incredible. Okay. I remember when I was in Bible college, they would tell us that like all the people on the staff at the Bible college and the president and the vice president and these different people, they'd be like, this guy'd be a millionaire if he were out in the secular world. These people would be millionaires. And it's like, maybe. Or maybe they'd just be, you know, kind of sweeping the floor somewhere. Like, because here's the bottom line, is that even if you're really smart and really effective and super diligent and hardworking in a certain environment, sometimes in another environment you wouldn't quite thrive. You could be super smart, and if you don't have the right opportunity, you're not going to make money. You could be just the most awesome worker, and if you don't get that break, if you don't get that position, if you don't get that job that really uses you to your full potential, and you're kind of like a round peg in a square hole, it doesn't mean that you're lazy. It doesn't mean you're not smart. Sometimes you're just not in the right place. You just don't have the right opportunity. And you know, sometimes God is the one who puts you in that good opportunity, or keeps you out of the good opportunity to keep you poor, to keep you humble. So it's like, oh man, if I weren't serving God, I'd just be out there making millions. Well, not necessarily, because here's the thing. If it's God's will for you to be serving God, and then you're outside of God's will, you think you're going to be real successful, or do you think maybe God is going to make everything that you touch turn to garbage because you're not right with God? I mean, think about it. I don't care how smart you are. Time and chance happeneth to them all, the Bible says. And you know what? There are a lot of things where you could be really smart and effective and your business goes belly up through things that you can't even control. I mean, there are probably a lot of great restaurants and people starting up and they're just like, yep, grand opening, January 2020, yay. And then they just enter like the worst time for a restaurant. They can't control that. Who could have predicted that 2020 is going to be the worst time to run a restaurant? And a lot of great restaurants went out of business because of COVID. I mean, BurgerFi, anyone? I mean, BurgerFi was the most awesome burger place in this whole city. There was one in Mesa, one in Tempe, and they went belly up because of the stupid COVID outbreak and everything like that. Is it because the burger was bad? It was the best stinking burger around, but what happened? Something that they can't control. You know, and tons of restaurants. I was seeing all kinds of restaurants being boarded up, and especially probably newer restaurants. You know, the ones that are more established, maybe they can weather the storm, but man, a lot of them went belly up. You can't necessarily control these things. You know, you go into a certain business and then the economy changes, tariffs or whatever, you know, who knows what's going to happen. And so here's the thing. You can't just say, oh, these guys would be millionaires if they were in the secular world. Not necessarily. They could be total failures. And, you know, throughout history, I've seen people where there'll be a failure, and then they get the right opportunity and then they just are amazing. And we could look at history and look at people who were total failures, total losers, and then they're given an opportunity and just come to the top, you know. I mean, this is a really bad example. I hesitate to even say it, but Adolf Hitler is one example, that horrible example. And look, Adolf Hitler's a bad person. Let me just make that real clear. Don't take me out of context here. But listen, Adolf Hitler was literally a homeless person. I mean, this guy was a flop. He couldn't get into art school. And so he's literally living in a group home to get homeless people off the streets. I think it was called the Männerheim. It was like a men's home where he's in this place where he's literally just painting postcards. Another guy sells the postcards that he paints. And here's the thing. He's not painting enough postcards. The guy's selling them faster he can paint them. He's too lazy to paint enough postcards to get out of this halfway house for derelicts living on the street. He almost froze to death one winter. They called him up for military service in Austria, and he basically was considered physically unfit to serve. They call him up for military service, and they're like, why didn't you sign up? He's like, oh, I'm physically unfit. They're like, yeah, you are physically unfit. He's literally starving to death, just a failure going nowhere in life, okay? But then World War I comes along, he ends up joining the military. He didn't like Austria, but he didn't want to join with them. So he got fit enough to join for Germany, because Germany, we all know he loves Germany, okay? And so he ends up joining up for Germany, and now all of a sudden, he is just like a fish in water. I mean, he just loves being a soldier, and in World War I, he's just thriving and loves it. Then the war ends, and he just doesn't even want to get out. He just wants to stay in the military. And he finally found his thing or whatever. And I mean, obviously he's evil and did horrible things, but he did climb all the way to the top though, because all of a sudden he's in the right place at the right time for his particular skill set. Okay, that was the worst illustration ever on a Sunday morning, especially on Mother's Day. But the point is though, hey, at least I'm acknowledging that. But the point is though, being in the right place at the right time will cause you to succeed, and being in the wrong place, you know, you could just be a failure your whole life. Other people it's the opposite. They're super successful, and then their gig is over, and then they just become a complete loser and just have nothing going for them. So my point is, and don't miss the point. Don't start thinking about Hitler or something, okay? Get off that. I'm done with that. Hey, don't miss the point that I'm making here, because this is a key point. Oh, these guys over here, they'd be millionaires. Well, not if they're outside of God's will. Maybe God would just make sure they don't really do that well, and they'd just be kind of nobodies. Okay, but now let's apply that logic to mothers. Mothers could say, oh, I give up so much to be a mother. If I weren't a mother, I'd have all this time and all this energy and all. I'd be doing all these things. But here's the thing, no, you wouldn't, because you'd be outside the will of God. It's God's will that you marry, bear children, and guide the house. So it's not that you'd be out there just rocking some career or whatever. It's like, you're a saved Christian. You're going to thrive in the will of God. You're going to be blessed in the will of God. So it's not that, oh, I gave up so much to be a mother. No, because you know what? You didn't really have that stuff anyway. You know? We don't know what your life would be like if you weren't a mother. Oh, my life be better. No, probably not. Because you know what? You're always going to be better off doing the right thing. Mothers are very self-sacrificing. Yeah, they do sacrifice a lot. But you know what? All of us as Christians, we all sacrifice a lot to serve God. But what did the Apostle Paul say about sacrificing for the service of God? Well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says this, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. Everything I sacrificed for Christ, you know, sacrificed to live the Christian life, that stuff's all dung anyway. It was all worthless anyway. So it's like whatever you sacrificed to be a mother, being a mother is more worth it. Being a mother is more important. You say, oh, I just feel like my life would be better in a different situation. Folks, no, your life's always best when you're doing what God told you to do. When you're doing what God told you. And look, I'm not trying to be negative because I'm sure most mothers here are thrilled to be mothers. They're happy to be mothers. They're enjoying their life as mothers. But I'm just saying, in case there's anybody out there who's having these thoughts of, man, the self-sacrifice is a little too much. Well, it's the job. And you're better off. And the stuff you're sacrificing wasn't worth it anyway. Oh, I could have a career, whatever. It's like the career is not what it's cracked up to be. These, you know what these boss babes are thinking right now when they're 40? You know what they're thinking? Like, oh man, I should have taken the other path. I should have just gotten married. I should have just been a stay-at-home mom. I should have just been a mother. But it's like, because they're like, no, I'm not going to get married because getting married is going to mess with my career. Oh, I'm not going to have kids. That's going to mess with my career. And then later, they're like, okay, I'm ready to get married now. And the guys are like, nah, I think I'm going to go with somebody younger. It's like, dang, that's rough, but it's true, it's life. All right, that was pleasant. Here's the conclusion. Just giving you some real talk up here, okay? You're still thinking about World War II. All right. So here's the conclusion. The conclusion is we should all have these attributes, right? Especially mothers. But if you're not a mother, if you're a man, woman, boy, or girl, these are all great Christian attributes that we should all want to have. And these are the attributes of a mother. Wisdom comes from what? The Word of God, keeping God's commandments, being a good Christian, seeing things through God's worldview. Peacemaking, not being contentious, but being a peacemaker. Courage, takes guts to serve God. Protecting the vulnerable, right? All of us as Christians should be looking out for the vulnerable, right? Providing comfort. You know, look, it's not unmanly to provide comfort. Jesus is talking about, you know, gathering the chickens under his wings. And the Apostle Paul's talking about, you know, being like a nursing father unto them. And Moses talks about being a nursing father unto them and so forth. Providing comfort, gentleness, right? Gentleness. We don't need to always be abrasive all the time. There's a time for war and a time for peace. And you don't need to always be abrasive. Right? There's a time for being abrasive, but there's also a time for gentleness. And we need to realize that a soft answer turns away wrath. And we need to be gentle. And not just be one of, you know, you ever have these teachers that are just so negative? And they're just always just criticizing you. Everything you do is bad. You know, it's good to give constructive criticism, but it's nice when you're corrected in a gentle way. Like, hey, here's how you can do a little better here. Not just like, oh, you're pathetic. Why do you even come here? You know, I remember being at the kickboxing gym and this very overweight girl is just struggling to do push-ups at the kickboxing gym. And I mean, she's just, her face is all red. And the instructor walks over to her and just says, I don't know why you even come here if you're not going to try. I was like, wow, that's not gentle. You know, you want to encourage people. And you want to point out people's flaws if you're trying to help them sometimes and take the mote out of their eye. And sometimes you do want to give constructive criticism. And obviously, you know, if we go to any kind of a lesson or class, we want to be told our mistakes so we can get better. But that kind of a, you know, why do you even come if you're not going to try? And I mean, she was trying from where I was looking. But anyway. And then self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice, right? All of us as Christians, we need to esteem others better than ourselves. Put other people first. And yeah, sometimes our agenda has to go on the back burner. You know what I've found is that things that you sacrifice for Christ, sometimes he'll give you those things later. Right? You just give up those things for now, and then you get them later. right? And so always seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. And when you get to the end of life, you're going to realize, like, I didn't sacrifice anything. I thought I sacrificed it. The stuff I sacrificed was dung. And the stuff that God gave me was pure gold. And so we should all be also thankful for our mothers, because our mothers are the first people in our lives who modeled at least some of these attributes. Even if your mother wasn't perfect, and no mother is, I'm sure she modeled some of these things and taught you some of these things. And so you need to make sure that you honor your mother on this day for showing you these important life attributes. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for our mothers, and thank you for giving me personally a godly mother that did so much for me and taught me so much, Lord. Help us all to honor our mothers and be sons and daughters that make them proud, and help all of us to exemplify these seven attributes in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.